there this morning. Hey, moms, one day a little girl was sitting and watching her mother do dishes at the kitchen sink, and she suddenly noticed that her mother had several strands of white hair sticking out in contrast to her normally brunette head. She looked at her mom and inquisitively asked, "Why are some of your hairs white, Mom?" Her mother thought for a moment and said, "Well, every time you do something wrong, sweetheart, and make me cry or unhappy, one of my hairs turns white." The little girl thought about this revelation for a while and then said, "Mommy, how come all of Grandma's hairs are white?" I was thinking about this week. You know, if you're a parent, you've struggled raising kids. And if you're struggling as a parent today, your kids are out of control. Take comfort in the fact that all of God's goodness and all of God's power couldn't keep his kids in line. You know, I was thinking about Adam and Eve almost from a teenager mentality, you know. One of the first things God says to them is, "Don't." And Adam says, "Don't what?" "Don't eat the forbidden fruit, Adam." "Forbidden fruit? We got forbidden fruit? Eve, we got forbidden fruit." "No way. Way? Don't eat the fruit." "Why?" "Because I'm your creator. I know what's best for you." And I think at that moment, God was probably now wondering, why didn't I stop with elephants? But here's the moral of the story. If you've persistently and lovingly tried to give your kids wisdom and they've ignored it, don't be too hard on yourself. If God has trouble, what makes you think it's going to be a piece of cake, right? That's part of the story for all of us today. We are in a fifth part of a series on the word hope, the thought, the idea, the principle of hope that leads to change in our life. And when you hear that word hope, both John and Noah have done a great job of explaining this. There are many concepts. Last week, Noah brought a new one to our mind that when we think of hope, we think of a desired outcome, but certainly not one that we can absolutely count on happening. We think of hope like one of our sport teams. I hope they win. Moms hope that their children grow up to be responsible, respectful, God-fearing adults. There's no certainty of that outcome. But what Noah taught last week from the Bible, that if you put your trust, your faith in God's promises, believing what he says about the future is true, he says that is what is a certain hope. It is absolutely, categorically going to happen, and you hope for it. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews says in the 11th chapter there, which Noah worked out of last week. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Being sure of what we hope for and of that which we do not see. Now, many of us have faith in our moms. But let's look what the Bible says about having faith in God, which I call this morning hope's foundation. Having faith in God, that is the foundation of our hope. There is a very famous passage in the Proverbs written by the son of King David, Solomon. And he writes it here, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, he will make your paths straight." I want you to circle the word there if you're following your notes, trust. Anytime you place your trust in anything, to any extent, you are requiring yourself to take a risk. Jesus talked about risk. He said the greatest mistake in life is to play it safe. Did you know that? We all want to play it safe. He says to not take a risk of listening to God is playing it safe. He says in one of his Gospels to Matthew, if you try to keep your life for yourself, you try to play it safe, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find your life. If you try to play it safe, you lose life. But if you risk it in a relationship with God, you will find everything you ever wanted, is what Jesus says there. Now, there's a common idea out there that when we place our faith in God, it's a blind leap. It kind of reminds me of this scene from the last of the Indiana Jones movies a few years ago. I'll play a clip for you here.
Come quickly.
It's a leap of faith. You must believe, boy.
Don't you just love that? I mean, I'm going to believe in God and I got to go gulp. Okay, God, here I go. That's not the idea at all. What he's saying here, he says, with all your heart. God says only a fool says in his heart there is no God. So it's not a blind leap to believe in him. Look at all the evidence that surrounds you. You're here. But it does mean you're going to lay it out there. Risk means God's way versus your way. That's the risk. And you're going to have to make that decision in your life hundreds of thousands of times to choose to follow a path that God has for you. It is a choice that you make every day hundreds of times. And that's why the second part of this verse is so important to understanding the foundation of what it is we hope in. Not ourselves. That's what most of us do. We hope without certainty in ourselves. God says, hope in me for certain, but if you're going to put your trust with me with all your heart, you are not going to be able to lean on your own understanding. He says, you're going to have to look at this from a different view. You know, this own understanding part here is what has gotten us all into trouble. It began with Adam and Eve. And it's been the dominant position of our thoughts ever since. In the Old Testament, we see on many occasions this very fatal flaw going on in the minds and the hearts of God's people. Right after they had conquered and taken the land, all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. They forgot about God. They started following their own understanding. Solomon tells us later on in Proverbs that people may be right in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their heart. People have this idea that I'm going to do it my way. It's the most fundamental, the most driving force of the human characteristic is to lean on our perception and our understanding in the here and now. And God asks us to step outside of that and to trust him. In fact, Proverbs 14, Solomon says, there's a path before each person that seems right. How many parents have lived this one out with their children? But it ends in the way of death. How many of you have had the experience of knowing for sure that you're only right, that you were right, only to find out that in the end you were dead wrong? You ever had that experience? It happens to my wife all the time when she argues with me. Here's the reason why that is. The Bible tells us. Isaiah says, God's thoughts are completely different from yours. His ways are far beyond anything you or I can imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than my ways and my thoughts and your thoughts. What Isaiah is teaching there is our understanding of life isn't enough. So that's why Solomon writes, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then he says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. I want you to circle that phrase, in all your ways. What does it mean to acknowledge God? You know, if a friend walks into the room, you acknowledge them by waving at them. If a judge walks into a courtroom, you'll stand up out of your seat. I walk into the room, you'll run out the back door. But when God walks into your life, how do you acknowledge him? It's a great question. If God's going to be in my life, how do I acknowledge him? It's simply this: you obey him. That's what faith and trust in God is all about, doing what he asks you to do with your life. You acknowledge him by obeying him. He's the maker, he's the manager, he's over the universe. James tells us about this message to obey and not just listen to. He goes, if you don't obey God's message for your life, you're only fooling yourself. In other words, if you're not listening to God, if you're just giving God lip service, what's the point? It's like a child that gives their parents lip service. What's the point? The child is what? Rebellious. So, here's the risk of faith. To set aside our way and to allow ourselves to admit first and then to think upon that if I'm just coming to church week after week and listening to someone talk about the Bible, but I'm not doing anything about it, I haven't taken a risk. I'm not engaged in the faith. Faith is activated when you act as God tells you to act. Now, how do I know what it is I am to obey in life? It's like the child saying to mom, how come? Because. Well, God is the ultimate person that gets to say because in our life. You know, and how do I know what to obey? Simply this: the Bible, the Word of God. And I don't want this to be lost in translation here. At Sierra, we begin and end our thinking, our acting, our speaking, our teaching, our conduct with one source, the Word of God. Not three guys that might be high and mighty and they're thinking lofty thoughts all week long and they're going to come out here and present them to you on Sunday. No, far from it. I would have very little to say to you today of any merit if my nose and my eyes and my ears weren't plugged into God's Word. At Sierra, we're Bible-based in everything we do, and we unashamedly say it. We want you guys to understand that is the source of Sierra Community Church. It's the Word of God. That's it. Now, if the Word of God is a fabrication, then we're a fabrication. We don't believe it is. Did you know that no one really knows how many copies of the Bible have been printed, sold, or distributed? They know it's well over 6 billion in more than 2,000 languages and different dialects. They are still ongoing today. I just received an email this week from some missionaries we support in Africa who've been working on a certain dialect in Nigeria. They just finished the New Testament. This has been a 4-year project that goes back another 12 years, but they've been on this project 4 years. And it just finalized, and now they can start printing it and distributing it. It still goes out there today. Whatever the precise figure is for the Bible, it is by far the best-selling book of all time. Nothing comes close to it. I don't believe that's coincidence. I believe God is placing out there in evidence to every human being on this planet, my word was available. You chose to ignore it. I communicated in many ways. I found that many of our own presidents point back to the Bible. I just did a little cursory review on the internet this week, and look at these quotes I found. George Washington, it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God in the Bible. I wish they could communicate that to our judges. Abraham Lincoln, the Bible is the best gift God has given to man. Without it, we could not know right from wrong. Absolutely true. Theodore Roosevelt, the progressive, a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. And in the Bible, David writes in the Psalm, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The author of Hebrews says, the word of God is full of living power. It's sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. The Bible is like a knife. What's a knife used for? It's used to cut things away that aren't important, that aren't vital. And because the Bible is so available in our culture, it so often seems like it's treated nothing more than a piece of decorative furniture that we set off to the side in our house. But when you read the Bible, you should be challenged. That's the point of God's word. It's to change your life. God wants to invade you. And when he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, he gives you his word in order to contrast your thoughts with his thoughts. Now, I want to walk through three ways to make God's word come alive in your life as you acknowledge him. The first is really simple, and you've heard it a million times. Experience it every day. I'll be the first one to admit to you, since I've been a believer, I have not read the Bible every day of my life. I have worked at trying to do that more and more than any of the other things I have done in my life as a Christian. That one discipline has been the hardest one for me because I get busy. I get running. I get moving. I'm doing that read through the Bible this year. That's been the best thing I've got because I'm almost picking that up every day. But I wanted to use the word experience here rather than the word read and study, which is what is applied there. What do you think of when you read and study? You think what? Time. And we get what? Guilty. All of us would say, you know, that believe in the Bible, yeah, I know, I should read it every day. And it's that whole thing of time, and I'm feeling guilty because I just don't prioritize my time. Well, I want to tell you this morning, I am after consistency with you today, whether it's 1 minute or 100 minutes. I want you to look at the difference between two groups of people that weren't too far apart when Paul was traveling around. Now, there was no New Testament at this time. I mean, these letters were first going out in the New Testament. As Paul was traveling on these missionary journeys, he was writing these epistles. So they had the Hebrew scriptures, and they were using these scriptures quite frequently in contrasting some of the teachings of Paul. But Paul goes up into Thessalonica, up in Greece, and they riot because of his teaching. The Jews that were living in Thessalonica didn't like what Paul had to say. But he goes down to a town just a little south of there called Berea. And it says the Jews in Berea were more receptive than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more receptive? You know why? Listen to this. They welcomed the message eagerly because they were examining the scriptures every day to see if the things that Paul was teaching were correct or not. They had a basis, they had a foundation of what was working with God's word. And they knew how to test it against what Paul was teaching. And they're going, you know what? He's right. He quoted these prophets. That's in here. Listen to these teachings. Paul was tying this big picture together as a result of Paul's missionary work there. And the fact that these people were into their Bibles, guess what? Many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. In other words, it impacted people at the highest levels of the Greek culture at that time. The Bible's like a knife. It gets in there, and it cuts away what doesn't matter. And so, the consistency of being in God's Word really does transform your life. Though I've already admitted I haven't been there every day, it is always the best thing in my life when I go there. Look what David writes here in Psalm 1. We just covered this in our Bible reading recently. Oh, the joys of those who delight in doing everything that God wants them to do, and day and night, they're meditating on and thinking about his word. David was right there with it. Consistency. When we base our life on God's word, David goes on to say in this passage, which I don't have up there, that you're going to produce, he says in this psalm, a riverbed bearing luscious fruit each season without fail. We're going to prosper spiritually when we're in God's word. Have you ever done anything in your life initially out of obligation and later on it became a desire? I would say for me, back in my earlier 40s, I had fallen away from staying fit because I was raising a family, and I mean, I was out of shape, and I started to work out again to get in shape, and I remember what a painful journey that was, picking myself up every day and going for a run or going to the gym, and, you know, and I would fiddle around in the gym and I'd throw a few weights around, but I was watching other people who were doing more in 10 minutes than what I was doing in an hour. And I started to emulate their workout. And soon it becomes a desire. The key is that you experience any change in life when you experience it with consistency. Recovery programs. What do they tell people that are addicted to alcohol or drugs? Because of a strong physical pull, They say, you need to get in a program for 60 days. 60 meetings in 60 days. Why? They're trying to get you to establish a habit. They want to break something in that with you. I think we have 130 people reading through the Bible right now in this chronological Bible. I'm 3 weeks behind. There's my confession. Every time I read it, though, last night, before my eyes went off, I didn't want to fall asleep. I was so into it. But experience it with consistency. Now, here's the second way. To take this word, which is the foundation of our hope that changes our life, is to discuss it with others. This is how it sinks into your life. If you have friends, talk about it with your friends. Now, we have ongoing men's and women's studies here. Right now, after this service, we have a group that meets up in the conference room that talks about the message together at 10:45. Monday nights, there's an open Bible study, men and women, from 7:15 to 8:30 over in the Vanek House. You know, that's where the coffee and donuts go on Sunday. The bread of life, Monday night. Other studies going on all the time. But you know what? You don't have to go to a Bible study. You can simply ask someone that shares your faith to read a chapter a week or anything and meet and talk about it for 15 minutes, 20 minutes. You get a lot out of learning the Bible when you begin to talk about it with somebody else. Husbands and wives, why not? Parents and kids, why not? You know, in fact, that's one of the Bible's big admonition to you parents way back in the time of Moses. Though, remember, people started doing what was right in their own mind. They didn't follow this command. But Moses said, the commandments that God has given me, I'm giving to you today, should be upon your hearts. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You understanding the discipline we're talking here? That's what this is about. What do you choose to put here that comes from the motive of your heart? Impress these things upon your kids. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, God should be a part of your everyday conversation. God's word is what defines who God is in your life, should be a part of that everyday conversation. Jay Leno used to go out and ask these simple Bible questions. I want to show you a little clip. Just funny, how biblically illiterate we are. Just a quick little example in our culture today. This never would have happened 50 years ago.
How many commandments are there, do you know?
10.
There are 10. Can you name any of them? Can you name two? Can you name one of them?
No, give me a hint. You know, you can't do anything.
You can't do anything. That's one of the 10 commandments. You can't do anything. How many commandments are there?
10.
Can you name any of them?
Freedom of speech.
Freedom of speech.
I guess I'm wrong.
That's very good.
Classic, huh? That's why you want to make God's word a part of your life. See, if all we're doing is talking about work, school, sports, then that's what you're going to be responding to in your life. This is why we gather on Sundays. That's why we're here. We got to break the chain of the mundane and the routine and go, wait a minute. There is a God. I'm not it. And he's speaking to me. Now, the third way we can make this word come alive in our life is to act on it with immediacy. This is perhaps the most important. You're going to experience it every day, but you got to act on it too. This is going back to the James passage there. James says, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're a listener when you're anything but. Letting the word go in one ear and out the other, he says, act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror and walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like. You know, I am at that age where I do that. Here's what happens. I get up in the morning and I go, ooh, you know, But I go let the dogs out, and then I get busy with something else, and I'm thinking, well, I'm going to go out for a run with the dogs, you know. And next thing I know, I put my running gear on, and I'm walking out the house, and then I'm in my truck, and I've waved at three neighbors, and then I sit in my truck, and I look in the rearview mirror, and I scream, because my hair is sticking up in 14 different directions. You know, I look like this monster. And I thought, oh my gosh, I went out in public looking like this. That's what he's talking about here. That we hear the word and it goes in one ear and out the other and we forget what we look like. Let me show you something. Paul wrote this in Romans. He said, don't just pretend. These four verses here. Don't pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. Take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve God enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble. Keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Four verses, 11 commands. Four verses, 11 commands. You think God's word's chock full of stuff for us? And in these 11 commands, there's three of them that give both a positive and a negative view, so we can't miss it. But here's the best part about this little passage out of nowhere. Just a little nugget tossed in there. Rejoice in our confident hope. What's that? That's the promises of God for forgiveness and eternal life. Hope's foundation. Paul just slams it in there. You came in here this morning with a heavy heart? You can practice this one right now. God is speaking to you from his word. Rejoice in our confident hope. Loved ones have moved on. Know Jesus, you'll see him again. Rejoice in our confident hope. I am forgiven. Jesus truly loves me. You're forgiven. A little passage in Hebrews. Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father? Yeah. He's called God the Father. Those who Jesus has saved by faith, trusting with all their heart, have the same Father. Is that cool? Cool to me. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brother or sister. You don't think about it that way, do you? In the midst of our world and our lives and all the things that go wrong all the time and the way our minds and hearts work at times, but we can rejoice in this confident hope that this is what God is doing for us and that Jesus is not going to be ashamed of us at our appearing in heaven. And here's another cool thought. Everyone you know who calls upon the name of the Lord, he's not ashamed of them either. And all those that haven't called on the name of the Lord, you just got to let them in on the good news. See, if you want to know if you're spiritually mature, you ask yourself a simple question. I couldn't think of a better statement to make on Mother's Day because mothers care so much about their children growing up to be responsible, respectful people. If you want to know if you're spiritually mature, are you obeying God's word? How do I obey God's word? I got to get into God's word. There are a lot of people, and I run into them, who know a lot about the Bible. And it usually starts a little like this, along this line. Oh, I've read the Bible. And they can talk about the stories in the Bible and this and that and this and that. And they can quote scripture. But it's not translated into their life. You know what? Jesus told us that Satan can quote scripture. No surprise there. I'll show you that in a minute. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, all of God's word is inspired. In other words, God has worked through the hearts and the minds of mankind to reveal himself. And is it profitable to teach you and I for reproof? Reproof simply means to show us that we don't measure up. For correction, show us how to do it right. Training in righteousness, which is the ongoing idea of my life is heading in the right direction. It starts with what Christ does for us. We don't get there because we're righteous. He just works us through this process so that you and I might be complete. We might be equipped to do good things, showing us our wrong, pointing us on the right path. And if you look at the life of Jesus and you read about him, which I encourage you to do, you'll see it in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, I had another clip from Leno. I didn't put it up here. I should have now that I'm thinking about it. He asked that one gal with the bushy blonde hair, he says, can you name the four Gospels? And she goes, no. And he goes, can you name the four Beatles? And she rattles them right off. You know, there's an indictment of our culture. But anyway, when you read about Jesus in the Gospel, you see that Jesus was unbelievably gracious to the outcast, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, to those who had whacked out their whole life. He was very gracious to them. But who was Jesus angry with? The self-righteous. Those who were all puffed up with knowledge, but whose hearts, he said, were far from mercy. Now, as you read the Bible, here's some encouragement, practical encouragement for you today. Just to understand, try to apply it immediately in small steps. And here's what I mean by that. Those passages I show you, about loving one another, you don't have to go big and think to myself, oh, okay, I got to go join the Peace Corps and go help the hungry, illiterate people in the world in some faraway land. That's what God must be calling me to do. No. He said, start small with something you can do. Begin with loving the people in your own family, those closest to you, your friends, your co-workers. You know, I was thinking about this. Announce it today to someone in your family. Can you, I'm thinking dads for some reason, because I guess I'm a dad and, I have all the power and, the booming voice. But to walk through the dinner table, as it were, and sit and have dinner and have your prayer before you eat and give thanks, and then just say, before we continue any further, I have an announcement to make. It's my heartfelt desire to make every effort to obey God's command for me as it relates to loving you better, both as a husband and a father. And I give you permission when I fail to point it out to me so that I can correct it. How come we don't say those things? I was reading the Word the other night, and I read something. Frankly, I can't even tell you what it was I was reading, but I was inspired to pick up my telephone and text my oldest son, who I hadn't talked to in about 8 days, because I know he's in the throes of some heavy study in his grad program. And so I kind of leave him to himself. But I thought a text is innocuous, and I was feeling the need to let him know, as his father, that I was thinking about him, and I was hoping that he was doing well and his studies were going well. So I sent him off a little innocuous text. He writes back, he goes, been a tough 3 days, only 5 hours of sleep. I write back, gonna make it? And he writes back, oh yeah, not a problem. He says, this next week and the week after will be a little better, but he goes, I got 3 more weeks. And I just, out of nowhere, at that moment, wrote back and I said, I just wanted you to know that I was thinking about you, how much I love you, and that I'm here for you if you ever need me. That is not language that's germane to my nature. I have to admit, it's a lot easier saying it than it is even speaking it. I am an intimacy retard. I am. But at times, because God's word speaks to me, he begins to text through me. That's what I'm talking about. When somebody's hurt, how do you respond? When a rival succeeds, what do you do? When you see somebody in need of some finances, how do you act? When temptation strikes, what's your lag time between what you do and what you know God wants you to do? When you fall, do you tell another? This is a key principle, and I don't have it in your notes because I wanted you to write it, of the Christian life. How you and I live will be influenced by what our mind and our heart soaks up from God's Word. I want to challenge you this morning, for the next 6 weeks, Mother's Day to Father's Day, You might even write the date down. I believe it's June 20th. 6 weeks to be into God's Word every day. Even if it's 20 seconds. Now, why 6 weeks? I know it's kind of cutesy that it's Mother's to Father's Day, but that's not the reason. It's because it's been said it takes 3 weeks to break a habit and 3 weeks to start a new one. It's a consistency that I'm encouraging you to go after. And if you take the challenge, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to be distracted. The temptation will be there to give up without even you thinking about it being a temptation. It will just pass you by. You'll think, without thinking, of a million other things that are more doable at that moment. How do I know this? Because I know there's an enemy that does not want you into God's Word. Enemy who does not want you to change. There's a spiritual battle going on between God and the evil one. And if you're a Christian, he has already lost you for all eternity. Amen. But the only thing he's got on you now is to make you ineffective for today. And to keep you from growing. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and he was in the wilderness. I can't even imagine what that must have felt like to have not eaten for 40 days and to be in the middle of the desert. And the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread." Jesus responded, "No. The scriptures say people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God." The devil said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say he orders his angels to protect you." This is called taking scripture out of context. This is called scripture twisting, and the devil quotes scripture to the word of God himself, the Logos, Jesus Christ. He's quoting his own word to him. And Jesus says to him, "The scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God." And lastly, he shows him the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "I will give it all to you if you only kneel down and worship me." And Jesus says, "Buzz off, for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." He was referring back to scripture. Jesus could have just said, "I say," but for our benefit, he says, "The scripture says," three times in three temptations. The result of bringing God's word into your life and putting it to work, the proverb says, "He will make your paths straight." What does that mean, make your path straight? I'll tell you this, it does not mean a perfect life. It doesn't mean a problem-free life. It will mean that you will have a spiritual life that works, that gets you from point A to point B in God's way. He will make your life work his way. He doesn't say he'll make you healthy and wealthy. He doesn't say he'll make you comfortable, popular, and thin. That's not what the verse means. He says he will make your path straight. Whenever we come up to that moment of trust, that risk of faith in our lives, there's something in every one of us, myself included, that think, if I take that risk, if I trust God with this, what will it cost me? What will I have to give up? Dishonesty? Ego? Party life? Sex outside of marriage? Relationship? Job? What? There are things, it's true, that we're going to have to give up to have faith God's way. But I'd like to turn that question around the other way for just a moment and ask this. If I don't take that risk of faith, what are we going to be giving up? If I don't take a risk of faith, what love of God am I giving up? What security and peace in my heart am I giving up? What about my eternal destiny? I'm certainly not a perfect person. I have to struggle with faith every day, just like you have to struggle. But I can tell you this, when I look back over my life, now 28, 29 years as a believer, if I hadn't taken those small risks of faith that God challenged in my life, what would I have lost out on? I know for a fact I wouldn't have the wife that I have. I wouldn't have the family that I have. I wouldn't have the growth and the change in my life to care and love for others. I wouldn't have had that text in my life. I wouldn't be standing here right now looking at you and enjoying what God's doing in all of your lives. None of this would be a part of my life. I would probably be a much more soloist, burdened with my own concerns, hardened to the joys and the love that God have for my life. In other words, I'd be a crotchety old fart. That's in the Bible, by the way. I was reading a story this week. True story. A guy's named Lloyd Scott. He did this in 2002. He was a runner in the London Marathon. That year, there were 32,875 runners in the London Marathon, and Lloyd finished 32,875. He placed behind a 90-year-old grandmother. He started the race on Sunday, April 14th at 9:45 in the morning, and he finished on April 19th at 6:15 p.m. The reason? He ran the entire race encased in a 110-pound 1940s deep-sea diving suit. You know, the one with those heavy copper boots and helmet and all that stuff? 110 pounds. The London officials called it the world's slowest marathon ever. Now, the question, obvious question is, why did he do that? He's a former cancer patient, much like Lance Armstrong's Livestrong. He ran to raise money for cancer patients. Here was Lloyd's quote. Someone else is going to be diagnosed with cancer, with leukemia today, like I was, and will think, there was someone out there who cared enough about me to run a marathon in a diving suit. If this nutty guy can do a marathon in a diving suit, then there's hope for me too. That was his motivation. I thought that was pretty cool. How do you know that faith in God works and that he really cares about you? That his word is true and will do everything I've said it will do. Well, I'll tell you this. Jesus didn't put on a diving suit, but let me tell you what he did do for you. He put on human flesh. Philippians chapter 2 says he left heaven. He came to earth in the form of a man. He did it to say to you and I love you, I care about you, and I want a relationship back with you, and I want to be at work in your life. He didn't run a marathon, but he did go to a cross. He suffered the physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish on that cross because of his love for you. That's what the Bible tells us. He wants to be at work in our life. His purposes and his plans. He wants you to know that you can rely on him and trust him. And if you don't take this risk of faith, what are you giving up? Lean not on your own understanding, but trust God with all your heart. The promises for our certain hope are in his word. You need to make that word part of your life. Let's pray. Father, an important message today to be about growth and change, to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. I'm assuming that your spirit has been upon every heart and soul in here this morning, Father. Some from within, others from without. But in either case, you are speaking to human hearts and human minds this morning. And my prayer is simply that your people, those that you love, those that you created, in the will that you gave them, would choose to respond to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.